You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Find a Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, we are 3 or 4 weeks into a series, Matthew 26, which will take us till after Easter, right after the week after Easter, which when we started felt like a long ways away, and now it feels like it's flying up toward us, as time has a tendency to do. Matthew chapter 26, I'm going to start in verse 47 this morning. If we're thinking about the timeline of Easter week, which is where we're at in the gospel story, we are probably very late on Thursday night, maybe early Friday morning, assuming, as not everyone does, but assuming that Jesus is crucified on Friday and raised on Sunday. I know there are alternate timelines for that, but I'll go with the traditional one. And assuming that's the case, this is probably very early, shortly after midnight on Friday morning, and Jesus has been, as we saw last Sunday, in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying, and I would say praying with his disciples, but his disciples weren't really praying. They were mostly sleeping, and as we left last week, the crowd was headed toward Jesus. Matthew 26, verse 47. This is God's word. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd, with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber, with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you didn't seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Let's pray. Lord, I pray now as we look at your word, that your word would speak and instruct us, that we would learn from it, that we would grow through it, that we would be challenged by it, that we would see in it the great grace and glory of Jesus Christ, that our hearts and minds would be drawn to him, and that we would give ourselves more fully, more completely, more unreservedly to him. I pray you'd use your word now in the life of your people for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this passage marks a significant turning point in the life and ministry of Jesus. You know, for 3 years, he has gone freely at will around the country, mostly in Galilee in the north. Occasionally, he would come down to Jerusalem, but he's traveled around freely. He has had a lot of interaction with the religious authorities. They have been suspicious of him. They decided quite some time ago they wanted to get rid of him, but mostly it's been a kind of standoff from a distance, occasional confrontation, but Jesus keeps going, and Jesus keeps doing the ministry that God has given to him. And of course, his disciples had traveled with him. Now, the stories they could tell, the things that they had seen, and of course, in the Gospels, we hear many of those stories, but in this paragraph, we see a change. This on-again, off-again conflict with the religious leaders, where is it going to go? What's going to happen? Finally here, the religious leaders seize him. They arrest him. And the disciples who have followed him so faithfully for so long, now they flee. They take off. And the betrayal happens at the hands of Judas Iscariot. As Matthew, Mark, and Luke both take pains to say, Judas, one of the 12. One of the 12. Judas was blessed with special access to Jesus. There were a lot of people interested in Jesus. There were massive crowds at various times that would follow Jesus wherever they went. They followed to hear his teaching. He was a remarkable teacher. When they listened to Jesus and then their own religious leaders, there was just no comparison. Crowds would follow to hear his teaching, and Judas heard his teaching. Jesus performed remarkable miracles of healing and feeding, and on a few occasions, raising people from the dead. Just a few days, we think, before this, Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. Well, relatively recently to this. Judas is a witness to all of this. Well, there are many, many people that would like to get close to Jesus. Judas is in this inner ring of 12 people, specially chosen by Jesus to be one of his. And yet Judas is the one that betrays him. This should give us pause as we consider Judas and his ugly heart. It should give us some pause to consider our heart and our motivation as well. We don't know for sure what exactly motivated his betrayal. It might be partly money. It might be partly disappointment. It might be all sorts of things. The Gospels don't tell us. But it seems clear that Judas' main agenda was not following Jesus wherever Jesus might lead. His main agenda was, well, he had an agenda for Jesus. He had plans and priorities for Jesus to fulfill that Jesus isn't delivering on. And so Judas turns away. You and I ought to consider that soberly ourselves. We might feel that we're way past that point, that our commitment to Jesus is so deep and so strong that nothing could turn us aside, nothing could cause us to veer away, nothing could make us stumble after all we've been through with Jesus. But Judas, well, he's seen much more. He's witnessed much more than any of us have. And still, he falls away. And not just fall away. He does more than that. He leads, it tells us, a great crowd to capture Jesus. We know from the other Gospels, this crowd includes Roman soldiers. It includes Jewish temple guard sent by the religious leaders. It's comically large how big this group is, considering what they've come out to do. They've come to capture an unarmed rabbi surrounded by 11 sleepy men. They're coming out after Jesus like he's some kind of commando military operation who's going to stage some, you know, high-powered defense. Of course, they don't know this. They don't really have the categories for Jesus. They feel he's some kind of revolutionary, some kind of threat to their power, and they can't conceive of that power in any other way than military power, than force. Judas should know, though. He leads his crowd with swords and clubs, which tells us something about Jesus, about Judas. What do you do with swords and clubs? You threaten. And if necessarily, you injure, even kill. And Judas apparently is all right with that. Not just Jesus, these other 11 disciples that he's traveled with for 3 years and have been through so much together, he's willing to lead an armed crowd that could be to their very great pain and harm. But first, Judas must identify Jesus for them. If it was daylight, if they were in the city or they at the temple, probably many people in the crowd would recognize Jesus. They said, oh, we've seen him before. He's been going in during the day, teaching in the temple every day this week. But it's dark. And maybe not as dark as it might be. Passover fell every year on the full moon. That's how it was set up. But it could be cloudy, and they are in an olive grove. There's trees and lots of shade. I don't very often carry around a torch, but I think it does not project like a halogen flashlight or something might. And so the lighting is not very good, and they are going to go look for Jesus. They want to go right to him and get him. They don't want any advance notices. They don't want him to have chance to take off. It also is possible that they're concerned that one of the other disciples might step up. They've just been at the Last Supper. Judas was there, and they've all said, I'll die with you if I have to. So it's possible when they come looking for Jesus that someone might push him to the back, and one of the other disciples might step up and say, that's me. Here, take me. Let the rest of them go. So they don't want that to happen. So Judas has arranged a sign. I'm going to go right to him, right to the guy you want. I'll kiss him on the cheek. That's who you want. He betrays Jesus with a kiss. In one sense, a kiss wasn't that uncommon. It happened in that culture. Slaves would sometimes, as a show of condescension and respect, might even kiss their master's feet. The disciples of a famous rabbi might kiss the hem of his robe, showing their devotion to him and their respect for him. It was not uncommon to take someone's hand and kiss it as a sign of respect and honor. And to kiss someone in the face and then to embrace them, that's a sign of friendship, of personal affection, of close relationship. And that's the sign Judas chooses. Judas he's not merely betraying Jesus. He might as well be mocking him. Judas, you betray me with a kiss, Jesus says. And Jesus responds. How does he respond to this? Anger? I can't believe you would do this. After all I've done for you. Offense, injured pride, broken heart, vengeance. Oh, you just wait, Judas. Jesus' response is gentle. His response is gentle. He says, friend, do what you came to do. Do what you came to do. He doesn't rally his disciples to fight. He doesn't take off in flight. In fact, it's remarkable in this harrowing situation, as we put together the various gospel accounts, we see that Jesus, who is the target of an angry mob, Jesus, in a sense, takes charge of this situation. He doesn't cower. He's not cowering back, going, oh no, they're coming. It's now. I don't know if I'm ready. No, he steps forward. He greets. John tells us he greets Judas, friend. John tells us that he steps forward and says, whom do you seek? Who are you looking for? And when they tell him Jesus of Nazareth, John tells us Jesus said, I am he. And the crowd drew back and went down to the ground in awe of him. Throughout this situation, Jesus is anything but a victim. He's not sitting back waiting to see what people are going to do, to see how the story is going to play out. He tells Judas, friend, do what you came to do. It's fascinating that he calls him friend. Judas wants to send Jesus to the cross. Man, if he wants to send Jesus to the cross, he's betraying Jesus, who is ultimately going to lead him to the cross. Jesus knows this, and he calls him friend. Do you remember back in Matthew 16, when Jesus asks, who do you say they am? And they say, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then he begins to tell them how, since he's the Messiah, he's going to have to die. And then Peter tells him, no, no, no. He pulls him aside. He says, you're not going to die. Peter's trying to steer him away from the cross. And what does he call Peter? Do you remember? He calls him Satan. Peter, who's trying to steer Jesus from the cross, he calls Satan. No, you're against me. You don't even mind the things of God. You even mind the things of men. Here, Judas is setting in motion a series of events that will lead Jesus to the cross, and Jesus still calls him friend. With Jesus, virtually every human calculus is turned upside down. Almost nothing goes as we think it would or think it should. He doesn't respond like we think he might. With his kiss, Judas must believe his plan has succeeded. There it is. I turned him over. Here we go. But Judas isn't writing Jesus' story. And neither can the other 11 disciples. One of them, Matthew tells us, takes a sword and cuts off the servant of the high priest's ear. Well, John tells us it's Peter that does this. That's not a surprise. And he tells us the name of the servant. His name is Malchus. And he cuts off his ear. John also tells us that Jesus, still gentle, still concerned, puts his hand on his ear and heals it. Peter begins to fight for Jesus. Jesus is pleased, right? I appreciate your zeal. No, he's not. He rebukes him. He alludes to Genesis 9:6. He says, well, those who live by the sword will die by the sword. Genesis 9, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood will be shed. He says, Jesus, that's not what we're doing. They still don't understand Jesus' mission, so they don't understand his methods. They don't understand the way he's going about this. Look at verse 53. He says, do you think I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Peter begins to fight. We don't have much. A couple swords. We'll do what we can against this great crowd. And Jesus stops us. What are you doing? Do you think firepower is my issue? He says, you don't think I could call my Father, and he'd send me 12 legions of angels? A legion was roughly 6,000 soldiers. So we're talking 12 legions is, well, 72,000. 72,000. Now, I think the exact number is not the point. The point is, I mean, 72,000 human soldiers would be more than enough to wipe out this crowd, to go to Jerusalem, wipe out the entire Roman garrison. 72,000 angelic soldiers could defeat any army, right? The point is a big number. 12, right? There's a legion for each of you guys, right, and me. The Father could send 12 legions of angels. Do you remember the story in 2 Kings chapter 6? Elijah the prophet settles in into a town. He's there with his servant, and the king of Syria considers Elijah an enemy. He doesn't know this at first, but the king of Israel keeps discovering where the king of Syria is going. He's trying to capture him. And Elijah keeps telling the king of Israel, watch out, he's trying to ambush you here. So eventually the king of Syria is like, somebody is tipping our hand. We have a traitor here in my court because somebody is telling the king of Israel where I'm going to catch him and ambush him. And they say, no traitors here. No traitors here. Nobody wants an angry king. There's no traitors here. There's a prophet named Elijah in Israel, and he tells the king of Israel the things you say in your bedroom. He knows everything you do. And so the king of Syria's like, we got to go get that guy. And he sends a massive army to a small town to try to capture Elijah because this prophet's messing him up. And so eventually they come out one morning, and the city's surrounded. It's like 185,000 soldiers. It's a massive army that surrounds the town. And it's just a little town. And there's just simply no way. They can't fight this army. It's and they're after Elijah. There's all sorts of risks. They could storm the city. They'll take it. They might kill everybody. They'll capture Elijah. They might convince the people in the city, hey, if you just throw Elijah out, it's all good, and we'll leave. There's all sorts of things that can happen. And Elijah's servant is extremely concerned. And Elijah isn't. And his servant doesn't understand that. I mean, this is an existential threat here. We are probably going to die. And Elijah prays for his servant. He asks God to open his eyes, and he tells his servant, there are more with us than with them. And the servant can't see that they have very many at all. But then Elijah prays, Lord, open his eyes. And then he sees, surrounding this invading army, he sees the army of the hosts of the Lord, the angelic army, for which the army of the Syrians has simply no chance. Right? Jesus has an angelic army at his disposal too. And what he tells his disciples is, yeah, we're not going to use that. Now, there is probably one person in the world at that time that that makes sense to. Jesus himself. Why would we not use whatever resources are at our disposal to break out of this ambush, to escape to a safer place, to keep them from doing something to us, hurting us, killing us, all the things they might intend to do? And Jesus, in effect, says, yeah, we're not going to do that. Though they're available to me. I don't want you to be confused. They're available. That's not what we're going to do. Look why. This key to this passage. Look at verse 54. He says, how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? If I did that, then the scriptures wouldn't be fulfilled. That's not the way the story goes. That's not what needs to happen here. Jesus' story has, in a sense, already been written for him. He already knows he's headed to the cross. That's the plan. That's the goal. As we saw last week, he prayed about it this earlier this same night. My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Father, your story, your plan for me. And the Father's reply effectively is, it's not possible for it to pass. You have to drink this cup. And Jesus defers to the Father's authority and plan and story for him. The scriptures must be fulfilled. It must be so. He goes on, look at verse 55. At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching. You didn't seize me. But, where's he going with that? Cowards. Cowards, you won't take me in broad daylight. You won't take me in front of the people, will you? Cowards. Is that where he's going? Verse 56. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Disciples, I'm not going to fight my way out of this one. Because how then will the scriptures be fulfilled? Great crowd, you've come out for me like this. Clever? Yeah, you think it's clever. Yeah, good strategy. Found a guy to betray me. Had to be this way. How else could the scriptures be fulfilled? Matthew makes this point constantly in his gospel. Jesus isn't winging it. Jesus didn't come down to earth going, I will figure out when we get there. Impromptu plan. No, go back to the beginning of Matthew. It's just repeated. Go back to Matthew chapter 1. Look at the end of Matthew chapter 1. It says after the angel tells him, Jesus, Mary will bear a son, they'll call his name Jesus. It says verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Look down at chapter 2, verse 5. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. Look at verse 15. And remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Verse 17, then it was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. Verse 23, he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. Chapter 3, verse 3, for this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, Matthew is taking pains throughout his entire gospel to say, what is happening to Jesus, who he is and what he's doing and how his story is playing out is not happening to him. It is God's plan, God's work. They're not writing his story. God himself is writing Jesus' story and has been for a long time. That should give his disciples great hope. It should be that when Jesus says, I could call all these 12 legions of angels and not, they should go, okay, well, I guess we don't need that. I guess he's got a better plan, is what they should say. Eventually, they'll recognize that. In Acts chapter 4, after Jesus has been crucified and risen again, returned to heaven, in Acts chapter 4, the disciples, the apostles, will gather to pray. They're beginning to be persecuted for their faith, and they will pray in Acts chapter 4, verse 24. They pray, they say, Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in the city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. The apostles, just a few months after this, they will look at all of these things that happen, and they won't sit back and go, look what Herod did. I hate that guy. Pontius Pilate, coward. Look what he did. Look what these Jewish leaders. He says, no, they did it. They did exactly what your plan had predestined would take place. This was always, always the plan. Eventually, they'll recognize it, that Jesus is in control, even when it feels like it's not. They should recognize that Jesus is in control, that they're safe with him, even when they feel like they aren't. I mean, didn't Jesus himself tell them back in chapter 16, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whatever would save his life would lose it. Whatever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus has already led them to understand. Following me is going to look more like taking up a cross than fighting a victorious military campaign. They should recognize that the way of following Jesus will be difficult, but that following him will be worth it. Instead, verse 56 says, Then all the disciples left him and fled. The betrayer arises. He brings a crowd, an armed crowd. Peter begins, maybe we're going to fight. Jesus says, no, we're not. And they all take off. Follow me. Take up your cross, Jesus had told them. And they don't take up their cross. They take up and leave. Despite all they've seen, in the face of overwhelming human power, they give way to fear. I don't want to be too hard on them, too critical. Fear is a powerful motivator. I don't want to assume that I would have done any better. And frankly, we know something they didn't know. We know how the story ends. We know what's coming next. That Christ is going to die, and he's going to rise again. And he's going to be victorious over all of his enemies. We know how the story ends. They don't. They're relying on human power. You know, we're pretty tempted to do the same thing. To look at our life, evaluate our resources, evaluate our options based on human power. Maybe not firepower. Maybe not the power of weapons and warfare, but on our own resources at least, to rely on our own intelligence and our own cleverness. The key is I have a good plan that I can execute well, that makes sense to me. That's the trick. Or we rely on our resources. If you have a lot of money, it's pretty easy to lean on that. I've got all I need. Don't have to worry. As long as the money's there, everything will be okay. Maybe you rely on your personality, your ability to influence or lead people. We tend to rely on human power, human resources, human ingenuity, human cleverness. But that isn't going to do it. That's not the key. That's not the answer. The disciples will eventually realize this. eventually realize that Jesus crucified and risen again is the one thing that we need. You know, that knowledge helps someone else too, the Apostle Paul. Paul may have been around for this stuff. We don't really know if he was around when Jesus was being tried. We know he's around and involved in the Jewish leadership very shortly after this, as the church begins and begins to, in short order, the Jewish leaders begin to persecute the church. Paul, it said, went from house to house ravaging people. Of course, then he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus. Jesus, whom had supposedly been crucified, but now he realizes he's not just been crucified, he's been risen again. Paul's entire life changes. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Paul is a person who in the past could claim a lot of human resources. A lot of power, influence, privilege, blessed with great learning, great intelligence, access to important people and the stations of power. But look what he says in Philippians 3, verse 4. Actually, verse 3. He says, in the middle of that verse, he says, "We put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Paul's life had a pattern. It had a direction and had a course. He was going to be a prominent, important Jewish leader, a famous teacher, highly known, highly regarded, a leader of men. And instead, he encounters Christ, the crucified and risen Christ, and it changes absolutely everything for him. Everything before that, everything that he counted as a positive, everything he counted as a virtue, as a mark in his favor, he says, "I don't count those as worth anything now. Instead, I want to be associated with Christ, not merely in his victory, but in his death and resurrection." He's going to take up his cross and follow Jesus. He's going to follow wherever Jesus leads. And Jesus doesn't lead Paul to places of ease, comfort, privilege, power. He leads him to difficult places where he does enormous spiritual good by God's grace and through his power, where he shares the message of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen again. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10, he tells them, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of this flesh." Listen, however you think about your life, whatever plans you have or are making, whatever direction or course you want to set, whatever fantasy you set out in front of yourself of how you're going to make it and what you're going to accomplish and what you're going to be and how much other people will know and recognize and see that in you, are all disadvantages in the end when it comes to knowing Christ and his power. We have to follow after him. And sometimes, inevitably, that will mean taking up a cross. Following Christ into the hard and difficult places. You don't have to pick them, in one sense. You don't have to look around and go, "What would be incredibly difficult and painful? I'm going to go chase that." You just have to follow where he leads. Because difficulty, you know this already, pain and struggle and difficulty are coming anyway. Challenge and struggle and suffering are coming anyway. Most of us have met them before already. And the question becomes, are we going to continue to follow Jesus? Even when it feels like we don't have the resources, even when it feels like it can't possibly work out well. These disciples in the garden, as they're overwhelmed by this armed mob, they don't see an easy path. They're not stepping back, hide behind a tree going, wait till tomorrow. No, no, they despair because they don't see a way. But we know what they didn't know yet. That Christ is arrested and suffers and dies, but rises again in great power and glory. And so the path in front of us is not the path of how do I accrue power? How do I accrue resources? How do I make an unfailable plan? But rather, how do I follow Christ into whatever he leads me into, through whatever he brings my way, both the highs and the glories and the lows and the struggles, so that rather than fleeing as these disciples did, rather than fleeing from him, as so many do, we may be faithful to him and find his salvation and his power in the end. Father, we are grateful. Grateful for your sacrificial, overflowing love displayed for us, given for us on the cross. Every good thing we have comes to us because of you. Every blessing we have, every spiritual blessing we enjoy comes to us in Jesus Christ. And so I pray that we would be exceedingly grateful, mindful that we are not our own, but have been bought with a price. Mindful that we are therefore to glorify God in our bodies. Father, I pray that we would be a people not focused so much on spiritual attainment, but focused on Christ. That all of our efforts, all of our goals, all of our priorities would be led and guided by you. That you would instruct us, that you would lead us. That we would not turn. That we would not turn and flee when things get hard. We would not give up when we don't see how we have the resources that we need for us to accomplish these things. But that we would rely on your strength, trust your power, trust and rest in your plan. Thank you for Jesus.